Now, if you would please take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I would say again, but some of you weren't here last week, but we're having two sessions here on a portion of Scripture. I'll be honest with you, and most of you already know me well enough to know that this could have been like a 16-part series, and we could just spend all summer and half the fall with the Beatitudes and this introduction, this beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. It is my goal to be a little more brief and overviewing so we can make a strong contrast with another place in Matthew. And that would be chapter 23. The plan is we're going to think about some Father's Day themes next week. And after that, I'm going to devote 2 weeks to Matthew 23. We have 8 blessings here in Matthew 5, and we have 8 woes in Matthew 23. So want to catch the contrast, and if I take 9 months to talk about the one, you'll forget all that, and then we do the other. Well, let's see if I can do this. I've had a hard time being summary in my teaching. I love details. But anyways, the very approach to the Sermon on the Mount, I had to be taught this, and some of you told me the same thing, is you never imagined that somebody would come up with the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us Christians, that it's meant for Israel in the future, in the millennial kingdom. And so it was sort of a postponement, like, oh, you can read it and, you know, glean a little inspiration maybe, but it's really not for us. And there are people that they don't like it, I suppose, but they're called hyper-dispensationalists, and they've gone too far on dividing up the New Testament into all kinds of different categories, and they got this for the Jews and this for the Gentiles, and anyways, I don't want to really talk a whole bunch about it, but aside from that, we have people who have simply thought, you know, this is how you go to heaven. Do this stuff. Don't do what he says don't do and do what he does. It's almost like going to the Ten Commandments and trying to get to heaven with the Ten Commandments. Is there anything wrong with the Ten Commandments? No. It's a high ideal, sure. And when we get better explanation, like the book of Romans gives us, is that the Ten Commandments don't help us get to heaven except to show us how badly we won't get there on our own. The exceeding sinfulness of sin, the knowledge of sin, the Ten Commandments, the law being our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And so Jesus kicks off his preaching by giving us, in a sense, commentary on how the law should be taught. And while he's dealing with high ideals and making it very clear, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And yet, he has to take on the scribes and the Pharisees for their false ways that they have been doing things. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount isn't the way of salvation, it's the way of the saved. The people who have received grace, you know, even in the old law, if they only had understood it right, Romans 10 says that Israel went about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they took God's laws and tried to turn them into some system that they could, we can do this. And they didn't realize it was meant to show you, no, you can't, and you're in trouble. And therefore, the other part of the law, that's the moral law, that doesn't really change. I say really because of, well, there are certain rules like the Sabbath. There's some change there. That's another subject I mustn't get into. But there's the ceremonial law that after men have failed, that innocent blood has to be shed for them, a substitute. And so that's actually the principle we should have been getting from the old covenant, getting us good and ready to stop trying to save ourselves or trying to think we're so good or we're better than somebody else because they don't do what we do or talk like we talk. And so the ceremonial law says innocent blood has to be shed for the guilty. There has to be a substitute. And because the ceremonial law had the repetition of offerings, day after day, year after year, offerings being made, because they couldn't make anybody perfect. It was a reminder. It was a sense of postponement on the judgment against those sins. Someone put it this way. It's kind of like a credit card. You're sinning with credit till Jesus comes and pays it. So everything's supposed to bring us to Christ, his one-time offering, once for all. Now, the way the Sermon on the Mount is spoken will be understood if you remember who he's talking to. This wasn't a mixed group. This wasn't Jews and Gentiles. This wasn't a sermon to the whole composite world. He's talking to the Jewish people. He came to them first. The gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So obviously, he's talking in terms that Jewish people would understand. So he makes references to the law. And some of those things are things we wouldn't actually do anymore, but we can compare them to things that we do. So there's application for us. But he's talking to Jewish people, so he's going to talk about Jewish things. And what we're trying to do here, and Paul alludes to this here and again, is to catch the spirit of the law and not get all locked up in the letter of the law. Now, that can lead to some dangerous conclusions some people will do. They can turn the grace of God into lasciviousness if we don't watch out. But he's talking to Jewish people. This is where he's starting his ministry. It's going to go out to the Gentiles later. That's what the whole book of Acts is for. And explanations in Romans, explanations in Galatians, explanations in Hebrews. As to, you know, where do Gentiles fit in here? But we do. And I like to say that perhaps if I had one verse to summarize what Jesus is getting at in this teaching, it's in chapter 5, verse 20. And I know I haven't done the scripture reading yet. I'm just so wound up, folks. You may have to come up here and throw a bucket of water on me. I don't know. But I'm going to emphasize this, then I'll start the scripture reading. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The type of righteousness the Pharisees were portraying and commanding was inferior. It fell short of the glory of God. Jesus says there's a better righteousness than that. And it gets qualified in the following verses. In the preceding verses. Think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We'll have to get into that later. Let me start now. Got so excited, I thought I was already preaching. But I wasn't. Just introduction. Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So let's think for a second about the kingdom of Christ. And interchangeably in Scripture, and in the hyper-dispensational doesn't do this, but the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they're really interchangeable. They're really interchangeable. Some have tried to make separate special things and make all kinds of things, but if you compare Scripture with Scripture in the Gospels, you'll get all tangled up. So let's keep this fairly simple. We have enough complicated things. Let's keep this simple. The Christ kingdom is not identified by a geographical location. Kingdom of Israel is. It's got its land and its borders and all that and the history of all that. But the kingdom of Christ isn't locked in on one spot on the earth. We've been thinking about Tomahawk, Wisconsin, but no, not quite. What the kingdom of Christ is people who know the Lord and worship and serve Him. Christ's rule in the minds and hearts of people, that's His kingdom. And you have to be born again to see it. People go to places and they see religious institutions, monuments, cathedrals, educational places, headquarters for some denomination. That's not the kingdom. It's the people who know the Lord. And when you're born again, and I trust you've had this experience, you meet somebody, in the first 5 minutes, you've got a good indication they're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. They're part of that kingdom. And it defies denominational divisions. I've known people without a doubt know and love the Lord, and they're not in an organization I would even want anybody to be in. But they are lovers of the Lord. And sometimes we're not taught well. Sometimes we have experiences, and maybe bad things have driven us away from something, and we've been pushed over here, and we're just not done our journey yet. But be it known, if Christ is in that person's heart and mind, they're part of the kingdom. Okay, so this message is going to serve the purpose of the kingdom of Christ. And we're told in Isaiah that the increase of this government and kingdom shall know no end. Which means you're not going to lock it into some nation, some boundaries, some set of buildings. It's going to grow and grow and grow. Satan's trying to kill it and squash it and splatter it. And it's like pouring water on a grease fire. It just spreads more. And every generation is ushering in more people into this kingdom. And they're accumulating. We got the family of God in heaven and on earth. The kingdom is seen here on earth, and the family of God, some are in heaven already, some are on earth, some aren't born yet. The Lord can keep track of all that. But we are looking at what's said in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7 as, in a sense, a constitution for Christ's kingdom. A Christian manifesto, if you will. And it's going to show what true righteousness looks like, what should be the character, the values, and the actions of the members of Christ's kingdom. And that's why it's amazing. They, even though spoken in the context of those who knew the law, it spreads out, and we can still apply it today and see whether we're truly operating by Christ's constitution or not. And there's one more thing that it's being alluded to here, but it's going to climax in chapter 7. I'm going to take the time right now to show you. Chapter 7, and we're going to go to verse 21. And what we're looking for here is the king of that kingdom, his authority, his power. And you're going to see some very important things here. Some of this I call the scariest verses in the Bible, because it talks about religious people, but they are not in relationship to Christ. Though religious, though quoting Jesus, though trying to do things and appearing to even have a certain amount of success, of a following. But the question is, not just do they know Jesus, or should I say they know about Him, but Jesus will say, I never knew you. That's the scariest thing I can ever imagine, is having done all these things to try to show my faith by my works, and to find out in the end run is that I didn't have the working, living relationship with him. And it isn't that he knew me and changed his mind about me. It says, I never knew you. What am I getting at? You must be born again. You must be born from above. And unless you're born again, you will not comprehend. The word see in John 3 is talking about comprehension, not physical eyesight, but comprehension of the kingdom of God. Now I start with Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I, Jesus says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Do you know Jesus? Not just about him. Do you have an interactive relationship? Just a quick commercial. If you're not sure about that, you go to the book of 1 John. It's designed to help you know that you truly believe in Christ and have him, or that you need to have that relationship. And if you do have that relationship, to keep on with that and don't compromise it with the religious chaos that's going on in this world with these different gospels and these different issues and different emphasis. Stay on that track following Jesus. 1 John, 5 chapters, can change or strengthen your life in a wonderful way. Now, he taught not as the scribes and the Pharisees. You know how they taught? Well, we have ascribed to the school of Hillel, an ancient rabbi of the past, and we are of his school, and we teach it this way. This verse means this and this and this. Oh, no, we ascribe to another rabbi over here, and he said it differently. And so they're all having their own kind of like mini denominations going on within them. And they're arguing what this doctor said and what that doctor said. And speaking of doctors, the lawyers, they had lawyers all lined up how to handle the law. And if they helped you find loopholes. This commandment's too tough. We got a way to work around that. Let's teach it this way now. That'll make us feel better. That'll make you look better. And it just gets really political. It gets really hypocritical. And Jesus made quite a career out of his ministry explaining the dangers of the doctrine of men. He refers to the leaven of the Pharisees, which I can't delve into all that right now. But Jesus didn't quote this guy or that guy. Jesus said, it is written, but I say unto you. And he is going to be the master teacher. And he's not bashful about that. He calls himself their Lord and Master. They weren't used to this. The Pharisees were hiding behind the authority of other teachers. And they didn't say anything unless they had a consensus of rabbis from the past and those of the present. They all had to huddle. They would huddle and try to ask Jesus a tricky question. He'd turn right around and ask them a question, and they had to huddle again. What do we say? What do we say? Boy, I'd love to illustrate that, but I'd be off on one of my trails. But Jesus didn't have to consult with anybody. He's the one they marveled at. How does he know how to teach these things when he hasn't been properly taught? How does he know letters, having never learned of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes? And how can he know this stuff? You got to go to college for this. And they weren't ready to handle the fact that he was the author of all the scriptures. They were debating and twisting. And we get a chance to know the author of this book thousands of years after the fact. You can have direct contact with the author of this book. And it doesn't mean you don't want to collaborate with what's being taught. We're not here to invent new things. But we sure, kind of like archaeologists, have to dig through the dust and the dirt that's buried truth by man's traditions. And so it's good to know God's raised up in every generation true teachers. We don't claim infallibility for those teachers, but we do get a bearing witness. We establish things to make sure we're not looking things up. A lot of times my looking at commentaries is after I have already interpreted what I think it's saying. Now, am I crazy? Has anybody else ever thought this? Because if it's new, it's not true. So I want to make sure I haven't gone off onto some tangent, because it's so easy to do. So here, Jesus spoke with authority. He wasn't like the others, and it put them in awe. It perhaps put them into confusion. But it says here, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So for all of our Christian constitution and of the kingdom of Christ, let's not forget the Christ of the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, he starts with quite a broadside. This is what is said, and this is what it means. And if you go with this or this, you're wrong. This is the truth. And there's always a risk in doing that. People get mad because you contradicted them. The thing they just didn't bank on, he was telling the truth about himself as well as those scriptures. He even said in many places, these scriptures are speaking about me. And if you miss that, you've missed everything. You say you're a disciple of Moses, but Moses spoke of me, so why won't you listen to me? Well, anyways, I can't devote any more time to that. So we have this section, these 20 verses. Verses 3 through 12 is commonly called the Beatitudes. Okay, the Beatitudes mean supreme blessedness. And every time you see the word blessed at the beginning there, it's mentioned 9 times, 2 of them go together. But that word was a Greek word used to describe the ecstasy that the gods, their gods would have, that mortals could not have, unless maybe after they died, maybe they could have that kind of blessedness. So some great ethereal blessedness, some euphoria. Jesus says, you can be blessed like that now. But it won't look like what people are looking for. It might not even sound attractive to you, because when we write history books, we write about those who are proud and assertive and bold and all of this, and we talk about all their good works and deeds they did, and we overlook their faults, and the Bible's so different. It holds up values that contradict what men want for heroes. And the true heroes of the Bible are rather ordinary, plain people. Some of them are just fishermen or shepherds, which was a nasty thing back then on the social status way down there. But Jesus is describing a joy that people thought was out there somewhere else. He says, no, it's right here under our noses. He's offering us a heavenly bliss while we're alive on earth. Now, verses 13 through 16, the salt and the light, that shows us what to do with this blessedness. We're supposed to share it. We're supposed to show it. I'll get more to that later. Those last three verses, 17 through 20, shows our need of Christ. He must fulfill all things and then be followed. Now, last week, and I'm going to confess to you that if you're really looking at my notes, you're going to say, Alex, you say things twice, maybe three times in this message. Each time's a little different. And first thing is, I took two lessons that I had prepared in the past, never delivered to this church, but I delivered somewhere else, and I blended them. And I liked the way it was said here, and I liked the way it was said there. So you get it all. And the other thing is what I was saying a few weeks ago. Repeat, repeat, repeat. So we look at it from this angle, we look at it from that angle. Last week, I tried to stay in the parameters of the first section there, where it has things like the people for this message, the practice of his presence, the pursuit of Christ's heart. And I tried to follow that as a general outline. And I couldn't contain myself, and I jumped down to the other one, and I couldn't help it. I had to say some of that. Well, I'm going to let that first section go, because I did talk about it last week. And I'm going down to where it says, godly joy or blessedness. That's halfway down the second page. Jesus began his sermon with a clear picture of what righteous and godly people are like inwardly. Their effect on the world and the world's response to them. So, I'm not going to reread these verses, but you will recognize poor in spirit. And, you know, my first reaction to that years ago, poor in spirit means, oh, I'm no good. And that's not what it means at all. The idea of the poverty here, the Greek word refers to a beggar. Now, beggars know who they are, what they are, what they don't have, and what they need, and so they will beg because they don't have any negotiating power. They can't demand anything. And this is in perspective to before God. Before the gospel can mean anything to us, we got to understand we're bankrupt. We're beggars. We can make no claims on God. We can make no demands on God. We have to come in this humble way. As a beggar, they are humble before God and not proud. There can be no proud worshipers. Now, you know me. This is where I could take off, and each week could be just one of these. And all the scriptures that wanted to come into my head, I just said, no, 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 I'm going to hold back. I'm going to hold back. You're going to find out there's one place I couldn't hold back, but we'll get there. So we're just going to leave it as that. The first element in the kingdom of Christ is we are humble. Poor in spirit. The next one is they that mourn. Now, the world's a mournful place. It's a sad place. Remember my dad often using an expression that this world is a veil of tears. Maybe you've heard that expression. We're not talking about general suffering. Not that God doesn't compare. I'm not saying God doesn't care about that. But that's not what Jesus is addressing here. This has to do with being sensitive to God's heart. Sorrowing for sin in ourselves and in others. We grieve with God about things that displease and dishonor Him. I just saw a quote from John MacArthur. It's that one of the evidences that we love God is that when God is dishonored, it hurts. We feel that pain. You know, I've been around people who talk filthy and foul. I've talked around people, they're mean and all that. But what hurts me the most is when they use His name in vain. And I hate that in the movie world. Less and less are movies attractive to me because I'm sick and tired. There's laws against the F word, but boy, the names of divinity are just unleashed. And not just any divinity. I never heard Buddha, damn it. It's always the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that get the jabs. So anyways, they that mourn, they grieve with God about things that displease and dishonor Him. Again, I would love to go farther down that trail, but I got to move along to the meek. Meek, of course, does not mean weak. Meek has to do with submission. They are servants of God, not self-serving opportunists. And there's too much of the religious world today that's full of opportunists. There's people making a bundle off the religious business. I felt bad one time. I was at a Christian concert, and the person was a good person, but their opening statement really it didn't bless me. He said, I've been a musician a lot of years, and I didn't know you could make money being a Christian musician. And I thought, that's not what I wanted to hear. I want to hear about your calling to honor the Lord with music. But, you make money doing this. Well, I don't think he meant it as badly as it sounded. But quite frankly, a whole lot of people are making a whole lot of money and building up their own enterprises in the name of religion. And again, I cannot deal with all of that. But the metaphor, the object lesson for meek, I always refer to a bulldozer. It's a very strong thing, but it only will do what it's told to do by the person sitting in the driver's seat. A bulldozer can destroy things. I've seen it happen. People go crazy with a bulldozer and then go through a house. They can run over a car. They could kill people possibly. But with the right person at the helm or the wheel or the controls there, roads can be built, houses can be built, and very good things can be established and made. Who's in that seat? Who has those controls? The meek have the Lord at those controls. They which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, they have strong desires to be righteous and to dwell in an environment of righteousness. This thing about heaven, it isn't just that heaven is better than hell. We are promised a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Doesn't that make you salivate? For good government, for a good society, no locks needed on doors, no policemen needed. Only those who will lead us in the worship and service of God. Yeah, we look forward to those days of true peace, which we're going to get to in a minute. But the next one on the list is the merciful. Their desire for God's mercy causes them to be merciful to others. It's an environment of mercy. If you will, it's a currency of mercy that we want to deal with. When a person has experienced God's mercy and understands the constant need of God's mercy, they will want others to also experience mercy. He who has been forgiven much loveth much. And if we don't realize how much we've been forgiven, we better get back to the teaching of the gospel and find out what beggars we were and how he picked us up out of a miry pit and set our feet up on a solid rock. And but by the grace of God, we'd be as bad or worse than anybody else we know. We've experienced mercy, and that becomes the currency that we want to deal with. We want others to have it too. The pure in heart. This is the one I couldn't contain myself and leaped into it last week. So if you were here last week, you're getting seconds, folks. I like leftovers myself. Some of them warm up pretty good, but the pure in heart. They have a heart with a pure, unmixed agenda. Doesn't mean they're sinless. The agenda is they want to know God and to be in harmony with Him. And that's going to play in the next one about peacemakers, but harmony here. Now, here's a quote by Alistair Begg that just totally got me. It is not that the pure in heart have no impure thoughts or desires, but that they are at war with them. And this is where you're called upon to be very honest with yourself before God. Because I've seen people saying, oh, wow, that sure was convicting. Yep, oh boy, I really felt that. And it's kind of like you're supposed to say that. And I think of that publican who wouldn't even lift up, but he smote his breast. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then I really, really am weary of my sin. O wretched man that I am, Paul says in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he would go on then to explain, Jesus Christ is going to deliver me from this body. In the meantime, he has worked in me in such a way, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the spirit of the law of death. I didn't quote that exactly right, Romans 8, 1 through 4. I think I'm going to read that later when I end, but who knows. But now we have to go to the peacemakers. They seek for all men to know God and to be in harmony with Him by promoting God's peace and reconciliation based on grace and truth. I know that's a long sentence. It sounds like a lawyer wrote it, like it's in a contract or something. But let me say it again slowly. They seek for all men to know God and to be in harmony with Him. If we're in peace with God, we're not going to have peace with each other. Not real peace and not long-lasting peace. It has to start with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they seek for all men to know God and to be in harmony with Him. Harmony, by the way, is the real idea of peace. Peace isn't just the absence of conflict. That's what everybody's out. Stop the wars, stop the wars. And that's kind of like saying, there's a pressure cooker here going. I'm tired of that sound, so let's plug it up. Let's stick some chewing gum in there or something. You haven't fixed the problem, folks. You've stopped hearing the rattling for a while. But eventually it's going to go boom, blow up. I've seen it happen. Ouch. So we're going to have to make a distinction here. We want harmony. We want harmony. That wrench that fell into the engine's making a terrible noise. We got to get that out. That thing that's causing the disruption. Harmony with God. Agreement. Harmony with one another. Agreement. How do you do that with unbelievers? It's hard enough with believers, right? Promoting God's peace and reconciliation. Now, there's an important word that doesn't get talked about enough, is that there are those who are at odds with each other, and now they're made friends. We want reconciliation between people, that they actually agree on the principles and secure a change of mind, confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Some of these subjects are so foreign to people, they have no idea what forgiveness is and how important it is, how much they need it, and how much they need to give it. But if we don't have peace with God, we're not going to be very good at having peace with one another. But the reconciliation, to be made friends, is based on grace and truth. It takes both of those, grace and truth. Now, I've got in a parenthesis here, grace, mercy, and peace, okay, is motivated by the gospel of peace. Now, almost every New Testament book has the expression at the beginning or at the end about grace and peace. In some cases, it's grace, mercy, and peace. And that this would be known and multiplied and would be your experience, that you are experiencing grace and peace, grace and peace, and you're wishing to others grace and peace. Again, it's like a currency we spend. We want grace, we give grace. We want peace, we give peace. We want forgiveness, we give forgiveness. We want mercy, we give mercy. And so I gave a little sample of some of those kind of references because I said almost every New Testament book has grace and peace in it. You can search on the search engine and find that. And there's some other important things mentioned here about the gospel of peace. People need to hear it. Therefore, people need to speak it. But before they can speak it, they need to experience it. This gospel of peace. Reconciliation, I will take a moment. And I'm not going to be able to take too many more moments to explain too many things here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 through, 18 through 21. After the great verse in verse 17 that says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. We get to verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's like saying the gospel of peace. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we ask you, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that what we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so I'm going to push the point a little farther. Peacemakers, let's compare peacekeepers. Now, there are some ways that you could use the word peacekeeper, and it might be a good thing. But for the sake of argument, I want to contrast that a peacemaker isn't a peacekeeper. Because peacekeepers are trying to not have any conflict. Let's all be nice. let's be adults about this. And it's all this calm down, but the pressure cooker is still cooking in there, folks. The absence of conflict does not mean peace. There has to be harmony for there to be peace. And so peacekeepers do not work towards reconciliation because that would involve conflict resolution. They don't want to do that. Their kind of peace is to simply avoid conflict. Watch out. For the sake of a little peace, what people will compromise and do. That's why the scriptures more than once tell us, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've healed the hurt of my daughter slightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And that's because they've been trying to be peacekeepers instead of peacemakers. Now I got to move along. They which are persecuted for righteousness' sake or persecuted for my sake. There's two times this is mentioned. Once righteousness' sake, the other my sake. But the point is they endure suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. That means they're peacemakers because they're willing to pay that price to make peace. Jesus was willing to make that peace and he died doing it. And we've been told to take up a cross and follow him. And therefore, why would we be told to put on the armor of God if nobody was trying to hurt us? Now, the armor of God means there's war going on, clamor. People are going to get hurt. There's going to be attacks. And we need to man up. Sorry, ladies, it's a figure of speech. It's a euphemism. Cowboy up, some people say. But we got to toughen our minds. Gird up the loins of our minds, Peter says. Now, the matter of the salt and the salt of the earth, the light of the world, their lives are a public demonstration of godliness and righteousness. This serves as a recommendation for others to know, love, and serve God. Think about it. Salt and light have powerful impact on the environment around them. I have never yet but seen that when a dark room has a light put on, the darkness leaves. The darkness does not sneak back and put the lights out. Light is the dominant one. And do I have to discuss to anybody in northern Wisconsin about salt? There's a lot of things salt does, a lot of good things. I can't elaborate. But salt has a dominant, powerful influence. It impacts things. Light does the same thing. It penetrates. It dispels darkness. And that's what we're supposed to be like in this dark, nasty world. Matthew 5:17 through 20, Jesus made it very clear that he was promoting the moral law of the Old Testament. He was not promoting lawlessness. He was not confirming the scriptures, assuming he was confirming the scriptures as our moral compass. However, Jesus was going to challenge the handlers of God's law among Israel. The religious leaders and teachers had established themselves as arbitrary authorities. People were expected to follow them without question. And in the rest of this great sermon, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus will interpret the true spirit of the law and establish godly principles for worshiping and serving God. Jesus will teach them with the authority of the Father and not of men. We dealt with some of that already. I would love to deal with some more of it. But there they are, some homework, if you will. And this is the reason we're going to do a contrast in a while with Matthew 23, where Jesus pronounces 8 woes to the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And the danger is, and I mentioned it last week, I think it's John Owen that told us that there's a Pharisee in all of us. There's a hypocrite in all of us, potentially there. We got to be rooting around for him, accusing him. Honest people are the ones who accuse themselves. They don't say, oh, I'd never do that. No, they put themselves on trial. Jesus warns us not to be lawless, immoral rebels, and neither to be proud religious hypocrites. As he warns us, Jesus also reveals to us the secret of God's grace. There in verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 5, all scripture requirements must be fulfilled. All scripture requirements will be fulfilled. Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And that's why we can see in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end or the climax or the fulfillment of the law to them that believe. Not termination of the law, but fulfillment. Jesus has done it. He hung on the cross saying, it is finished. He's going to, obey and fulfill all the righteous demands of the Father. He paid the price for all those who fail to keep the law, but turn to him in faith and repentance. Jesus will not only pay their debt, but he will come unto those who trust him and will dwell in them, guiding them, empowering them to fulfill the spirit of the law rather than the letter. Now, in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." We do this with Jesus. Jesus fulfills himself through us now. And I did kind of promise to do this. I want you to see this clearly in Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And I know some of your Bibles don't have that second clause. It shows up again in verse 4, though, so it's still a true thing here. But the explanation in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Okay, so as we wrap up this part one, the blessings, we have been challenged or encouraged to pursue the joys of knowing Christ. Part two of this series will warn us of the consequences of not pursuing these joys. It's not a neutral thing, like, "Oh, I just don't want all that joy. I can just do with my own little pleasures." No, it's all in or all out. You either pursue these joys or you will partake of the woes. Religious or not, people will experience woes in this life and in the next life if they do not choose Christ. Bear with me as I share a couple very important verses. I probably don't need to explain them, but I do want to read them. I want us to hear these words. John chapter 3 and verse 18. John chapter 3 and verse 18. "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The words directly from our Lord Jesus. Then John the Baptist concurs in verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Not will abide, abides on him. The woes are already there. Flee from the wrath to come. Escape this. And then in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And now John 15, starting with verse 4. John chapter 15, starting with verse 4 to verse 8. "Abide in me." He's speaking as the vine and we are the branches, but we got to stay put, be plugged in, and be fruitful through him. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And one more time, now in the book of 1 John, that letter of John towards the end, 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 10. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God hath not life. I love plain teaching like that. Verse 12 is so clear. In or out, folks. But verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you. And that's why I advertise this whole book, 1 John. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, or as some translations properly say it here, that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. There's that temptation to be talked out of it. There's a guy in Pilgrim's Progress called Pliable. He came with another character from the city to try to stop Pilgrim from going on his journey. Next thing you know, he decided to join him instead. But after, when there was trouble and difficulty, he turned around again, went backwards. We have to watch out, this on again, off again kind of thing. I don't have time to talk about the hot water and the cold water in Revelation, but these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. The Lord allowing us, 2 weeks, we'll talk about the woes. And may we be delivered from those things. Father, please give faith where it's needed. Please help us to recognize and appreciate the joy, the blessedness that we are experiencing and may experience even more in this life as well as the world to come. Give faith where it's needed, Lord, that we may hunger and thirst, that we may understand our poverty, that we may be meek as servants, that we may deal in the areas of peacemaking and mercy, and that we will not be dissuaded by persecution and by criticism and attacks, that we'll seek only the pleasure of our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Give faith where it's needed. And help us to connect this with the other side of the coin, Lord. The woes to them who believe not. If anyone here lacks faith in Christ, may they call upon him today to start that living, working relationship, that they can know that Christ knows them. And they will build their house on a solid rock. And may anyone here who is building on sand be warned, and go get to the foundation they need in Jesus Christ. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.